Gospel of John, chapter 3 is our text for this morning. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. 16 through 21 is the passage we'll look at most closely. That's on page 888 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. John 3, 16 through 21. You can see that text there. There are probably few texts in the scope of Scripture that are as well known as this one, and rightly so. It is one of the clearest and most succinct descriptions of Christ and the good news of the gospel that he came to bring. There are a few passages that rival the clarity of what we find here. And so it's no surprise that this passage is often memorized. It's often held up at nearly every sporting event that you go to. You're going to find somebody with a sign or a shirt that says John 3:16, and that's not a bad thing. A.W. Tozer, maybe you've heard of him before, pastor and author, reflects on just the first verse, verse 16, and he says this: "You can search the libraries in all the world and search through every book in every language under the sun, and you will never find any 25-word text that compares to John 3:16. Even if you would collect all of the great minds of all the philosophers and thinkers and writers from the beginning of time and put them in one room together, all their combined talents could not produce a text that means so much to the human race." It's a good statement. And our aim today is to cover verse 16 and the five verses that follow. And together, when taken together, this section, again, so helpful in giving voice and providing understanding to why Christ came and why it matters so much that he came. Church, this is more than just a good memory verse from your childhood. This is good news, and I hope that we're able to see it as such. So stand with me if you would, and let's read these verses together. Probably for many in this room, you have them memorized, and that is a joy. May the Lord help us to hear them afresh. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Father, this is your word, and we want to hear it as such this morning. And Lord, here's the reality. Many have come here today to hear from you, and I've tried to work hard with the strength you provide this week to have something to say, and all that's good, and you have made that possible. But apart from you working in this time, nothing good will come about. You have to work. You have to speak. And so we pray that you would do that. Not because of any of us, but because you sovereignly choose just to move through your Spirit. And so I pray, we pray together, that you'd be kind and causing the hearts of those who already know you to marvel in new and needed ways, that you love them and you sent Christ as a demonstration of that love. And we pray, Lord, in like manner, for those that don't know you, that you would show them for the first time, you'd open their eyes and they would see you love them. And you gave Christ to show that. That he is the one who removes the condemnation that we deserve. May you do these things and more for the joy of your people, for the salvation of those that you are calling to yourself, and for the exaltation of the name of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So it's helpful for us to remember that what we just read and what we'll go through today comes on the heels of what Christ said in his conversation to Nicodemus that we covered last week, where the reality of a new spiritual birth is discussed. How does an individual receive eternal life? How does someone outside of the kingdom of God, how are they granted entrance to that kingdom? That's the context, the question around the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit, born from above, given a new heart, A heart that loves righteousness, a heart that loves Christ, a heart that looks to Jesus in faith-filled dependence and surrender. And that conversation with Nicodemus comes to a close with these words here from Christ in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then in this week's text, we find what is a further unpacking of why the Son of Man came and was sent to be lifted up, and what belief in him, or on the other hand, lack thereof, what that looks like within the human heart. And verse 16 says this, you knew it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I just invite you to take note in this text of who the initiating party is in this process of receiving spiritual life and the giving of new birth. It is not us. Certainly, spiritual life involves us, but as we saw last week, we're not the ones who are in control. God loves, and because God loves, God gives. But he does not give in response to anything that you do or that I do. He simply loves, and then he simply gives because he chooses to. There is no burden that we place upon him because of our loveliness. I hope you realize that. There's nothing that you and I bring to the table that forces God's hand. And he says, I've scanned the universe and I've found a lovely group of people. He doesn't say that. There are no lovely groups of people. Ours is always a secondary position of response, not a primary place of initiation. It's important for us to remember that. It is a humbling and it is a glorious truth. Also, please notice here, as familiar as this text is, don't let this be lost on us. The object, the recipient of this love is the world. God loves who? The world. And possibly we read that and immediately we drift toward sentimental thoughts. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the what? Of the world, right? You know this. But let's not deceive ourselves as to what the world is like and who the world is. We read this earlier in John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Christ and he says this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. Not the fogginess of the world, not the misunderstanding of the world, not the ignorance of the world, the sin of the world. The world is a place and a people characterized by sin. Paul will tell us in Romans 3 some more specifics regarding this sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. As I read through this, just see if you can keep anybody in the non-sin category. Just try. Think of the best person. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their plural throat is an open grave. They, plural, use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not a pretty picture. That is not an image that once formed in your head makes you say that sounds like a lovable group of people, right? This is an awful assessment of our world. And the longer you read this Romans 3 text, the worse the picture gets. But it's accurate. And it's far worse than our human minds can bear or comprehend. And yet we read what? God loves this world, this rotten Romans 3 world. God loves us in such a way and to such a depth that he does what? He takes an unimaginable, drastic step. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Just a word of caution, again, for a text so familiar. We read this, God so loved the world. And we are tempted at times to think this is speaking to the quantity of God's love. It's not talking about the quantity of his love. It's talking about the quality of his love. This is not God loved the world so much that he finally decided to give his son. He gave in. Instead, it is God loved the world objectively, period. And he did demonstrate that love in this way. He loved the world in this way. He gave his son, his one of a kind, only unique son. Church, the danger in thinking of God's love as being quantitative is that we could come to suppose that God's love for the world and for his people is somehow subject to change. That his love for the world at some point in the distant past was small, it was insignificant or non-existent. After all, look how crooked we are. But over time, God's heart softened and his stance shifted. And his love grew and it blossomed until one day he looked within his own heart and he said, I really love these people. I should do something about this. I should show them. I know. I have a new thought today. I'll give my son. That will give voice to the change in my heart and express the greatness of my love. Certainly, church, the love of God toward a sinful, judgment-deserving world is great. It's great. It's immense. We are not saying otherwise. But when God determines to set his love upon something or someone, that determination is fixed. It is not fickle. It is not subject to change. And the New Testament tells us repeatedly that the people of Jesus, the church, were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before Adam and Eve, before the garden or the snake or the first sin, before there was a sin-filled world to love, God said, I will love that world. It didn't grow over time. His love is fixed. And John 3:16 teaches us this. He loved us. He did it in this way. He demonstrated that love set from eternity past by at a point in human history giving his one-of-a-kind son. So the greatness of God's love is matched by the value of the gift that he gives. I hope we see that. God gave his son. And when we think of him giving his son, he does it in at least two different ways. He gave him, on one hand, by sending him to this world in the first place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He gave his son to be among us. He sent him. But the second way in which God gave his son is he sent him here in flesh so he could die as a man for us. Again, verse 14 of John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ, the Son, was given so that he would be lifted up as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross that you and I deserve. In his love, God gave. And in his giving, he could not have given more. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, we read some of it from that text earlier, of the glory and the worth of Christ. And he, speaking of Jesus, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Church, do you realize in the giving of the Son, God holds nothing back? He never holds out on us as his people. His love for sinners was vast, and his demonstration of that love was matchless. God could not have given more. He could not have given better than he did when he gave Christ. And God did this. He gave his son for our good, for our rescue. This is what verse 17 shows us. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The result of God's love for the world demonstrated in the sending of Jesus, the result is that whoever believes in this gift that's given, whoever believes in the Son of Man sent and then lifted up, they will be granted, not because they deserve it, but because God is good, they will be granted life eternal. Not condemnation and perishing, but salvation and rescue. Not what you deserve and what you have earned in your rebellion, but what God gives and what He provides through His only Son. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him, through Christ, through the Son. And we should admit, I think, that verse 17 can be a difficult concept for some. In fact, for many, maybe for some in this room this morning, they believe that God is nothing more than some grumpy, short-fused dictator in the sky. And he's just looking for a reason, any reason at all, to judge and to crush and to smite. For many, condemnation and God operate as synonyms in their hearts. Again, maybe that's you. And so while God is just, and while He does judge, and He will execute wrath and justice with perfect precision and right assessment, these are components of His character that He displays and possesses. While it is true, and it's good that these things are true about God, it is also true that God's justice does not compromise His mercy, and His wrath does not play tug of war with His love. There's not a competition there. And this text makes it clear that the sending of Christ was motivated by the love of God. And the purpose of Christ's ministry was not rooted in condemnation, but rather Jesus was sent, Jesus was given as a means of salvation, as our only hope of rescue. And yet, even then, some might ask, but verse 16 says, for those who believe in Christ, eternal life is given and perishing is taken off the table, which means that perishing is what happens and eternal life is not given for those who don't believe in Christ, and thus they are condemned. So again, how can you say God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world? How can you say that? This is where verse 18 is so helpful, because that is a legitimate question. This portion fleshes that out. Whoever believes in Him, in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So verse 17 can rightly say that Christ was not sent to condemn. Why? Because the world was already condemned before Christ came. That's the logic of this text. Condemnation is the default entry position for every human heart to ever walk the face of planet Earth, or ever will. It is our pre-existent condition, condemnation before God. We are born sinners. We are born, first breath, divorced from God. Sin is in our hearts. Death is the wage we earn. And condemnation is our starting point, and it is a deserved starting point. We read earlier from Romans 3 and the Apostle Paul about the wicked and depraved position of mankind. And Paul doesn't come up with that thought originally. He's just quoting from the psalmist, chapter 14. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So, church friends, we may not want to hear this, but I would just look you in the eye and say, Jesus doesn't condemn us. We're really good at doing that on our own. We condemn ourselves. We sin. We sin repeatedly. We sin habitually. And our sin brings deserved condemnation down upon us as sinners. What Jesus provides, what He was sent to bring about, is a way of rescue and a means of escape from the deserved condemnation we're under. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, I just want to draw out a very real application of this text. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. Some would posit in their own minds, you hear this often, that while it's true, yes, I have not yet fully surrendered to Christ. I've not looked to him in faith and hope. True, I have not confessed my belief in Jesus. Neither have I rejected him, they would say. I haven't said no to him. I'm just in the middle. I'm on the proverbial fence. And I would say to you, the problem is verse 18 makes no allowance for offense. It's not there. There's no middle ground where we can comfortably remain and say, I'll decide later, but I'm fine now. The image biblically of human beings entering the world is that there is a great chasm between us and God. A chasm whose bottom we cannot see and whose expanse we cannot bridge on our own. The divide is severe, and you have been dropped upon birth on the wrong side. You're here. The chasm remains, and God is here. You entered this world in a state of separation from God. You entered condemned because of a sin nature. So did I. That's where we start, and that's where every human heart remains and would remain, apart from the condemnation-lifting work of Christ. And that's why the beginning of verse 18 is such good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Condemnation does not have to remain. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have life eternal. Jesus brings rescue. Jesus is rescue. And then verses 19 through 21, they help us to understand why we remain in condemnation apart from Christ, and why we are in such deep and desperate need of rescue, of a Savior to bring about that rescue. Jesus earlier in chapter 3 had spoke of being born again, of being born from above, born of the Spirit. And here we see how that new birth, or lack thereof, evidences itself within a human heart. And this is judgment, verse 19 begins. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and dark are incongruent. They do not, they cannot coexist in the same space. Either there is light or there is not. One necessarily banishes the other. And the world, as we've already seen, our hearts, apart from Christ, we've already seen, it's a dark place. And yet we know, John has told us, that Christ came to be and to bring light. Remember back at the beginning of John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's from chapter 1. And so the thrust behind verses 19 and 20 here is this. This is the judgment. The condemnation of darkened sinners is obvious if you simply observe their outward actions. The evidence is there. The judgment is this. The light has come. Jesus was given. The word was sent. The most precious and costly and unique treasure of heaven was freely given. Not because it was deserved. Not because those to whom it was offered saw their own great need and asked for it. Not even because the sinful world in which we live showed some glimmer of future optimism and hope. The surpassing riches of Christ were freely given, sent without merit, as light to a dark world, because God is good and God loves. And yet the world said, we hate that light. Get it out of our face. We don't want anything to do with this love expressing light of God sent to us. For the presence of that light reveals the presence of our sin, the world says. And we love our sin, and we love to walk in the wickedness of our sin. So we must rid ourselves of this light. We have to snuff him out, and they did. It's the story of the Gospels. They ignored Christ's teaching. They minimized his glory. They lied about his character, plotted his harm. And they hung him on a cross, lifted up, and slaughtered like an animal. The treasure of heaven given and butchered. Because we love darkness. Their hearts were hard. They loved the dark rather than the light. And the darkness was so deep that when the light and the glory of heaven was given and stood before them, looking them in the eye, they looked him up and down. And they said, garbage. We want nothing to do with him. We hate this light. And so we understand why verse 19 says, and this is the judgment. This is why we're condemned. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Church, do you see how we already stand condemned? Do you see why Jesus says our hope is not found in ourselves? It's not personal growth. It's not self-reform. It's not better law-keeping. What we need is a new heart that loves light. We need to be born again so that we see the light of heaven and say, that is good. We need to have our darkness-loving hearts ripped out, removed, cast aside, and we need to be given, as Jesus says, a new spirit that loves the light of Christ, a heart that looks to Jesus and says, that is good. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And I'm part of the world, which means he loved me. And he sent his son for me. A heart that looks to Christ and says, I see him as precious. I see him as lovely. Verse 21. We see evidence of what that new heart will look like. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So when God moves within a heart and brings about new spiritual birth, and the Spirit of God works in that way, that heart doesn't move away from the light. They come to the light, is what this text says. They don't walk in ways of deception and darkness. They walk in what is true, and it is clearly seen. This change, this new birth has been carried out in God. He gets the glory. In much the same way, if we draw upon the analogy that we painted last week, that when a baby is born, nobody looks to that baby and says, high five, little one, good job. Thanks for all your effort in this. The child is involved in physical birth. They're not responsible. They don't deserve any credit for that. So it is with new spiritual birth, with being born again. When God saves, when he brings about a new heart, when the affections of that new heart are seen and the evidence is clear, God gets the glory because you love Jesus. It's not you saying, I've come to my senses. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is a powerful text, church, and while verse 16 might be most familiar to us, when we take this as a whole, this text really begins to bring about clarity to the purpose, the person, and the work of Jesus. And so in reflection, I think we can draw out some useful summary statements that flow directly from this text. God loves this sinful world, and he doesn't just love us abstractly. He loves us definitely. Jesus is the clearest expression of God's love for this sinful world. However, we don't deserve this love from God. Rather, we have fully earned and are in full deserving status of condemnation. And there is no middle ground. Condemnation is how we enter. It is, again, our pre-existent condition. But Christ was sent. Why? So that condemnation would not be our only path. And Christ doesn't do that abstractly. He does that definitely. He removes condemnation by dying in the place of condemned sinners. And so true salvation is found in the simple belief of Christ lifted up on the cross, accomplishing for us what we desperately need, but we could not bring about on our own. True salvation is looking to Christ in faith. And when there is true salvation in a human heart, that human heart will change. Their affections will change. Their lifestyle will change. And that doesn't mean that we earn our standing before God because of our changed lifestyle. We don't get the credit. God does it. He gets the glory by bringing that about. And all of this is the work of God, beginning to end and middle. He does all of it. So consider those nine things and then hear this text again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so I would ask you, I mean, this text demands this question: do you believe in Christ? Are you confident in his gift of eternal life? Not because of your merits or your efforts, but because God gave his Son to die in your place. Are you confident that you're looking to Christ and his work is efficient and effective and sufficient in your life? Are you looking right now in simple dependence and humble faith? Are you looking to Jesus' merit and value? Are you confident that his sin-killing work on the cross is applied to you? Do you believe in Christ in this way? Just reflecting on this text and this time in the sermon today and each week and seeing your faces and so many of you who are here so faithfully and so often. And there are many who come week after week and you are here and you listen and you watch and you observe and you walk away unchanged. Week after week after month after year. Some of you hear and you observe and likely you walk away unaffected. There's nothing going on in your heart. You hear the words and they never penetrate more than your head. Never move to your heart. And yet I suspect for some that you hear and you observe week after week and the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. And he is moving and he is stirring. And as Jesus said, the wind of the Spirit is active. And yet you stiffen your neck and you bow your back and you harden your heart as you leave week after week. And perhaps even right now, the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, convicting you of the condemnation that is yours. And you are saying, how dare you say I'm condemned? I just plead with you that you would respond to Christ and you would be humble. And you would call upon him in faith. And here's the humbling reality for me. I can't change your heart. I cannot make you love Christ or have affection for him. I can't make you hate your sin. There's nothing I can articulate. There's nothing I could explain well enough that will bring about new birth and a new heart within you. I have no control over when or how the Spirit moves. I don't. And neither do we collectively. But here's what I believe. And here's my hope. And here's why I want to stand up here. And we want to every week and just lift Christ high. Because in John 12, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, if you make much of me, if you exalt me, I will draw people to myself. So that's all we want to do in our songs, in our prayers, in our preaching, is we just want to say, Jesus, 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 look at him. He is the love of God expressed among a judgment-deserving, sin-filled world. And he came not to condemn you, but to save you. Would you call upon him in faith? Would you believe, as the text says, in the name of the only Son of God? Or will you stiffen your neck? You plug your ears and remain in darkness and condemnation? Would you look to Christ today? And if you have questions, if you're curious, If you're really angry with me right now, I don't care what it is. If you'd have a conversation, we'll have a conversation with you. We want to talk about Jesus with you. And if you know Christ, would you rejoice in a fresh way today? He loves you. God loves you. He could not love you. You are worse than you could ever imagine. And you are more loved than you could ever comprehend. So Christ, we express today our strong affection for you, our love for you, our hope and confidence in you, our surrender before you. And we say, for those who know you, Jesus, help us. Help us to love you more. Continue to do a good work in our hearts through your Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would work in the hearts of those who are far from you, and you would move through your Spirit to bring it about to an awareness of sin and an understanding of Christ that leads to repentance. Father, encourage your people, strengthen your children, and adopt new children into your family this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.